Welcome to Stand to Reason, friends. Greg Kokel, your host here. I am still, my head spinning a bit from a really interesting call I just had, which for you is a couple of days ago if you're listening to these podcasts in sequence. But it's always frustrating for me when I get a really great caller on board and I just have to cut it short because that's the way the clock works. I realize now, though, given the fact that we have Jason coming up here shortly from Augusta, Georgia, and the rest of the hour, I could have held that caller over. We could have talked some more. So what I'm going to do here as I start this hour out is I want to talk just a little bit more about something that was part of that conversation that may be helpful for Adam if he's still listening and he might want to chew on until we are able to talk again and something that you guys might like as well. And it has to do with this notion of divine foreknowledge. When we talk about God foreknowing, for God foreknew. Now, I'm not going to expand the sentence at this point because I want to make a point about the way the word is often used scripturally compared to the way it's used in conversation. And it is frequently the case where Christians will use language that is biblical language, and they use it in a way that the biblical writers don't use it. And then they read their understanding of that word that is not biblical into the biblical account and therefore get something wrong. A perfect example of this is when, you go to church on Sunday morning and you say, man, that was a great worship service. I was so in the spirit. Whoa. But then I went to the beach in the afternoon and man, I got in the flesh. Okay, now you and I both know what he's talking about, a person who would say that there was a spiritual experience that was really sweet at church, but then at the beach, imagine the scenery there, the young man is now not thinking about spiritual things. Let's just put it that way. And that's what he describes as being in the flesh. The problem is that the scripture has phrases like in the spirit and in the flesh, specifically in the beginning of Romans 8. But Paul developing his ideas there is not using those terms in those ways. When he says in the flesh, he is talking about unregenerate people. How do I know that? Because he says it in the text. He talks about being in the, if you're in the flesh, you cannot please God. It's impossible to please God. But those are of the spirit. That's a different matter. And then he says to the Roman Christians, but you are not in the flesh if the spirit of God dwells within you. You are not in the flesh if the spirit of God dwells within you. In other words, if you are regenerate. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they are none of his. So you either have the Spirit or you don't. If you have the Spirit, you are in the Spirit by definition. It's talking about the status that you have before God. If you do not have the Spirit, you are in the flesh by definition. It's talking about an unregenerate person, and unregenerate people cannot please God. It is impossible for them to do so. Okay, so there's an example of a word that we often use one way in our communication with each other's, but the scripture used a different way. You go back to the text and you read the wrong definition into it. Another one follows right in that whole section about Romans 8, where it talks about being led by the Spirit. And what we mean every single time we use the term, I felt led by the Spirit to do that, or I felt led by the Spirit to do this, and I felt, what we're talking about is what we're describing is what we think is a nudge by God to do a particular thing. And we call that led by the Spirit. And of course, Paul says it right there. Those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Romans 8, pretty clear. Okay, the problem is that isn't what Paul means by that. When you look at the context, you see that it is the Spirit that is helping us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. The Spirit is helping us in our weaknesses, it says there in verse 26. He's giving us the power not to act in a way consistent with fleshly people who are unregenerate, but to act in a way that is appropriate for those who are spirit-filled. Okay, so being led by the Spirit, in Paul's meaning, is to have the Spirit move us towards godlier behavior. Now, he uses the same phrase in Galatians 5, and he means the same thing. You can find it right there in Galatians 5. And so, and he uses parallel phrases there, led by the Spirit and walking in the Spirit are the same. They're in parallel, and they're talking about overcoming the deeds of the flesh. All right? If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's helping you be good. You're already keeping the intent of the law by the Spirit's power. Okay? So now, with that as a predicate, and there's a little teaching in there on both of those points, you see that sometimes we have to be careful about how we use our language. So when we read foreknowledge in Scripture or foreknew, we think he knew beforehand. Well, it does mean he knew beforehand, but the question is, in what sense did he know? All right? Now, I mentioned with Adam that oftentimes people will take the term or use the term God's divine foreknowledge as a synonym for omniscience. And there's no real problem with that. I would like to do a study, though, to find the word foreknowledge in each case in the New Testament and see how many cases that the word foreknowledge was used to describe God's omniscience. I don't know of any offhand, but I haven't looked thoroughly through it. I found the word foreknowledge to mean something else, the way it is being used by the authors of Scripture. So what is it that God foreknows in Scripture? In other words, what is the way that the word is being used? And the way it's being used, at least in 1 Peter and also in Romans 8, is that God's foreknowing, not an action or an event or a state of affairs. That would be omniscience. What God is foreknowing is an individual. He's knowing the individual beforehand. What do you mean he's knowing the individual? How could you know an individual beforehand? You know about an individual, but how do you know the individual? Well, remember that in biblical language, the concept of knowing another person also entailed a deep, intimate relationship. The word was used to describe a sexual union in the Old Testament, and Abram knew his wife, kind of deal. All right. And that's the intimate personal knowledge, but that's the way it's used. Look at 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to obey Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. Now, that strikes me as a pretty strong statement that foreknowledge there is not just merely being aware of something that happens in the future, but rather it's a work of God to accomplish a particular end. Okay, you see the difference? The end here is salvation. Those are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, someone might argue, that God just knows beforehand, and that's how he chooses. Now, I'll just tell you straight up, that doesn't make a lot of sense to me, because if God knows beforehand we are going to choose him, I'm not sure what it means to say that he chooses us. Okay, so that's the first concern. However, notice that it says he's chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father to obey Jesus Christ as a result of the sanctifying work of the Spirit, be sprinkled with his blood. All right. So I think that leans more towards foreknowledge means that he has ordained something beforehand. But to strengthen it, just hop over to the next page, at least in my Bible, and just looking across chapter 1 and verse Let's see. Starting in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he, who's that? Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead. See, there now Jesus is foreknown. Does that mean that God just knew what he was going to decide to do sometime in the future to save the world? No, this means that God had a plan in mind. So sometimes the concept of foreknowledge entails an elective process. It's not omniscience, but rather an elective process by which God accomplishes a particular end, whether it is those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God to obey Christ and be saved, if you will, or that Jesus, foreknown before the foundation of the world, to appear in these last days to rescue us and to save us. Now, this isn't the only place where these words are used this way either. And if you go to Romans chapter 8, which is one of the most oft-quoted passages in the New Testament, we see a wonderful promise in chapter 8, verse 28, that also has to do with this same concept. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Oh, that's great. But you got to keep reading because it tells what the purpose, it tells what it is specifically that God is doing to cause something to work for good. For those whom he foreknew. Now, it's clearly not an action. He's not foreknowing an action. He is foreknowing an individual. Listen to the rest of the words, too. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So there's predestination there, at least with regards to some detail. And I want you to notice, by the way, that some individual fact can be predestined without every single detail being predestined. Here it says that God has predestined something to take place, and it's a good thing. He has predestined that for those whom he foreknew, they would become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Then it goes on, the next verse, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. So now in this passage, we have the concept of foreknowledge again, being used not in the terms of omniscience, but in terms of God's elective purposes, whether it's an election of an individual, and you can work on cashing the word election out however you want. I'm using the language of the Bible. Chosen, foreknew the person, predestined, and these are called the elect. I mean, those are biblical words. So you can work on cashing those out however you want, if you're Arminian or Reformed, whatever. The point I'm making is biblically speaking, the word foreknowledge is not consistently synonymous with omniscience. All right? And I, right at the very end of the conversation with Adam, I made kind of a parting shot that some of you might have been scratching your head about. And that is because his concern was if God it has foreknowledge in the sense of omniscience about what everybody is going to do. It is, as a matter of fact, going to do is as a matter of, I guess I want to say contingent necessity. And what I mean is if God knows it's going to happen, it is going to happen. But it isn't happening in itself of necessity. It had to happen that way. It is happening because people are choosing something to happen that way, and God knows it beforehand. The knowledge in advance doesn't cause the thing in the future. That's the key. Let me say it again. The knowledge in advance doesn't cause the thing in the future. Just because God knows certainly that it is going to happen doesn't mean that it is happening because he knows it. So therefore, it is not determined in the strict sense that way. It isn't determined by God to happen because of his knowledge of it. The reason these future actions of free will take place is because a free will is in action. Someone is freely choosing. Now, they can choose this, or they can choose that, or they can choose another thing. Whatever it is that they are going to freely choose, God is going to know, as a matter of fact, what that will be. But it is their choice that is making it happen, not God's knowledge of it. So in a sense, though God's knowledge comes in time, temporally, before the action of the human being, the action is logically prior. All right? God knows it beforehand, but there's a logical priority that unless the thing were going to be chosen of by that person freely, God would not have known it beforehand. And if the person changed their mind, God would have known that they were going to change their mind. There is nothing about the knowledge that causes the thing to happen. Now, it may be God does cause things to happen, and some people have a very, very strong sense of the sovereignty of God, and this is the way it seems to cash out. I'm not arguing that point. I'm not making that point. I'm not even taking up that issue. I'm simply saying that I'm trying to clarify the relationship of God's omniscience to human freedom. And all I'm saying is they're not connected. God knowing something in advance doesn't cause that thing to happen in the future. All right? Simple as that. Now, that brings up all kinds of other questions, and I know our dear caller Adam had more, and I'm kicking myself. I wish I'd held him over because we'd be chatting right now. But I know he'll call back. He's called before, and we can talk more about these issues. And I think this is a tricky issue. Trying to figure out how these things are wedded together, how God, as I mentioned from the book of Acts in the Areopagus, how God, as Paul puts it, as he's talking there on Mars Hill, is working to, or I should say even arranging for people and their circumstances to give them the best opportunity to follow Christ, to follow God. Paul says that he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So God is involved in when a person lives and where a person lives. All right? How does he do that? I don't know. That's why he's God and I am not. And then he continues, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, we exist. And then he recites the Epicurean poets who make the same kind of observation. How does that work out? I think that means that it seems pretty clear that God had in mind a literal Adam. He made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. And he's involved in where they live and when they live. How does that happen? I don't know. I'm not God. But the big lesson here is there's a difference. Let me back up. The big lesson here is that foreknowledge and foreknowing, those concepts are not strictly synonymous with omniscience. The New Testament uses those terms differently. And what would be very interesting for me, and maybe I'll do it sometime when I have more time, to look up foreknow and foreknowledge and see if it's ever used as a synonym for omniscience in the New Testament. So far, what I've seen is no. It's referring to the foreordination of something particular by God, whether it's the chosen who would believe, or whether it's the plan of Christ to rescue us, both foreknown by God. All right. Greg Kokel here at Stand to Reason. Be back in a moment.
Do you want to become a more knowledgeable Christian ambassador without sitting through a formal course on apologetics? Well, we've made that possible for you through our STR Quick Reference app. Available for free on iTunes and Google Play, the STR Quick Reference app holds a wealth of information summarizing what you need to know on a range of topics. Learn how to defend the faith, see how other worldviews compare to Christianity, and master the biblical view of morality, all through short, engaging videos. Before you know it, you'll be well-versed on a number of important apologetics topics. In addition, the Quick Reference app also includes a Bible with text and audio, as well as some featured STR resources, all to enhance your learning experience. The STR Quick Reference app will equip you to engage in thoughtful conversation about the key issues of life from a classical Christian perspective. Visit iTunes or the Google Play Store today and download the STR Quick Reference app. And if you enjoy the app, make sure you give it a 5-star review.
Have you ever wondered how Stand to Reason is able to produce fresh, accessible content each week? We rely on generous donors so that we can provide you with the tools and tactics you need to be an effective ambassador for Christ. If you've benefited from this podcast or any of our donor-provided resources, including our apps, blog posts, articles, and short videos, consider making a financial contribution to Stand to Reason today. Just visit str.org/donate to show your financial support. It has been an honor providing you with a host of free resources for more than 27 years to help you give voice to the Christian worldview. Help us continue by making a financial gift today at str.org/donate.
Just want to remind you about Red Pen Logic. I'm working on another thing with Tim Barnett tomorrow. We go over that script. I'm telling you, these things are so much fun. If you go to YouTube and just type in Red Pen Logic, you're going to see the screwy face of Tim Barnett as he's working through a number of different challenges that people make to Christianity. All right. And it's kind of funny and fun. They're not very long, but what they do is they give you an answer to the issue, the challenge. They also give, clarifies how Tim came to the conclusion that he came to, that is how he works through the refutation, so you can learn a little bit about the process. And as he says, we're trying to have a little fun while we're at it, and that's what he's doing. By the way, we are looking for a full-time social media coordinator at Stand to Reason. I mean full-time, like join the team. And I'll tell you what's important for us. We need somebody that knows the business. They know social media stuff. And I think we're looking for somebody with a proven work experience of a couple of years. Got to know the deal, right? And also somebody who lives in Southern California, because that's really critical to be part of our Southern California team. This is where we work. We don't draw from around the country. I'm not able to do that really very effectively at the moment. And also somebody, or if not here, willing to consider moving here, okay, which is a consideration. And somebody who's been hanging around Stand to Reason for a bit. In other words, and this probably applies to anybody who's been listening for this for a while. Stand to Reason's a Christian organization, obviously, a 501c3, all of that stuff. But I think that we have a certain kind of heartbeat. We have a certain feel to Stand to Reason. We're a certain kind of culture. We're just we are distinctive from other organizations that are doing fabulous work. We're not better than them. We're just different. And it's important that whoever we hire for this position be like-minded and kind of fit in that groove a little bit. So those are the important details. If you want to get more detail about it, go to str.org/hiring, and you'll see the information about the social media coordinator that we're looking for at STR. All right? Big deal nowadays. All right, let's go and to Augusta, Georgia, and this is Jason. Hello, Jason.
Hey, how are you, Greg?
I'm doing fine now. Augusta, I've just kind of discovered that's not only the place where the big golf tournament is at, which it was that last weekend?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, and then they got rained out. But there's two Augustas. One's in South Carolina, too, right?
I know there's Augusta, Maine.
No, isn't there like right across the river?
There's a North Augusta.
North Augusta. Augusta. But that's across the river, yeah. Right?
Yes, sir.
That's in a different state, correct?
Yes, sir. Right. Yeah, in South Carolina, right across the Savannah River.
Okay, gotcha. All righty. And you're in the Georgia Augusta, not the South Carolina Augusta.
Yes, sir. And I actually live in a outskirts of Augusta, but if I said I was from, you know, Evan, you would know what I was talking about. So Augusta's more well known.
Okay. Well, the reason I know about this is because I think that we are planning to have our southeastern reality in Augusta, or maybe North Augusta, in 2022, which would be good news for you guys. Just saying.
That's fabulous news.
Yeah. I'm not sure if that's all inked yet, and so maybe I'm speaking out of turn here, but anyway, you can pray for that, Jason, because we'd love to do work there. I think we got it squared away, though. I'm not sure. Anyway, what's on your mind?
That would be awesome. Well, I called several weeks ago, and I ended up not quite making it through, but the fabulous Amy Hall was able to email me some resources that I've been using the last several weeks. Mm-hmm. I have been in communication with some Mormon brothers and sisters for the last about 17 or 18 weeks in a row. They come over to my house once a week, every week.
Wow. They're still doing that?
They are. The last one was actually this past Friday.
Well, good for you.
Now they're switching them out. I had the same two for about 8 weeks, and then they switched, and now they've switched again. My question, though, last time the resources that Amy sent me, they helped out a good bit, and I used some of those. And
mm-hmm.
So the context, I took the apologetic certificate program through Biola several years back.
Oh, good.
And one of your lessons, one of your lectures in there, you had mentioned a tactic to use, mm-hmm. potential technique, you know, to kind of draw out some just objective truths and how you go about discovering objective truths. It's not by a feeling, but it's about, you know, actual reality. And
yeah, especially when you're talking about God's word, you know, and what is
right.
The legitimate authority speaking for God. I mean, there's a problem with just kind of, you know, grooving on the feeling, so to speak, or having their testimony. However, okay, yeah, that's it.
So I'm in seminary now as well at RTS, and I've got some apologetics. You know, the certificate program and some training under my belt. And so I've been sort of practicing different sort of tactics with as they change out different missionaries with me.
Mm-hmm.
And I employed one that I kind of thought of last Friday. I just wanted to get your advice, and maybe if it was maybe you could just help me critique my tactic and see if I'm headed in the right direction or not.
All right.
So I used the tag. I asked them to share their testimony. And so they shared theirs, and then, you know, I asked, is it okay if I share mine? They said, of course. So I shared my testimony, and I was very strategic in the language I used in mine to where they would not be able to affirm the salvation that I expressed in my testimony.
Right. So in other words, you're making a distinction, a clear distinction when you're talking about your experience between your theology and their theology, because you can't both be right. Is that the direction you're going?
Yes. I wanted to be very distinct and specific in my testimony so they would not be able to say my testimony was legit. It was kind of, you know, it was
okay.
Strategic in the test. And so after I gave my testimony, and I just asked them, can I ask you a question? They said, sure. I said, is my testimony, is the salvation that I described in my testimony, is it sufficient? Hmm. And they kind of bumbled and stumbled a little bit, they said yes, and then I kind of let them use the suicide tactic and, you know, drew their conclusion out to its, you know, logical end, and made them realize that if by saying yes, then they just nullified the Book of Mormon. Because if my salvation is sufficient, and they have agreed my salvation is sufficient, there's nothing in my salvation about the Book of Mormon or anything that the Book of Mormon teaches. Therefore, why do we need it?
Yeah.
Well, when they realized that's where they had gone, they backtracked and said, well, actually, no, yours is not. So then I said, well, can I ask you another question? But yeah, I said, what about the Bible is missing or insufficient that the Book of Mormon fulfills? They kind of he hauled around that one a little bit too. The kind of wall I ran into was they always appeal back to Moroni chapter 10 verses 4-5. You know, the burning in the bosom passage.
Mm-hmm.
And when they do that, I asked them. I said, "Is it fair to before I agree with any one particular verse or passage or one particular in any book, it doesn't matter. We pull a book off my bookshelf. Is it fair before I ask you to believe one particular sentence in this book that I established the credibility of the book itself?" And they said, "Yeah, sure." I said, "Okay, I'm just trying to understand. You know, this is not specific to holy books. It's just you're asking me to believe Moroni 10:4-5. But before I believe that, you need to establish that I'm not saying you have to prove it, you know, 100% that it's
sure.
true. Just establish that it's at least minimally credible."
Mm-hmm.
I said, "Well, can you do that? If you can do that, I'll start praying Moroni 10:4-5, you know, vigorously."
So you're, in other words, just to clarify, you're asking them, can you give me any other external verification, justification, evidence, if you will, for the legitimacy of the Book of Mormon as a spiritually sound book, apart from referring to a verse where they tell you to pray to have an experience?
Correct.
Yeah. Well, if what you've told me so far is absolutely fascinating, and it seems to me that you have done a magnificent job of maneuvering in a conversation. Now, these are good examples of what I call Columbo number 3, in which you are using your questions to make a point. You are guiding them to a certain end, and the end is to question their epistemology. You're challenging the legitimacy of the most important tool that they have to defend their own convictions, and that is just pray what it says in this book, and when you pray, then you'll have a feeling about it, and that is what will confirm that this is the book, okay? And you basically ask two questions, and I think they're both great, and the first one trades on, and you didn't mention this, and a lot of people don't know this, but the Book of Mormon is not really a theological book. It isn't like you can draw out the theological core of Mormonism from the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon purports to be an historical account of Jesus visiting the United States and interacting with tribes that are there and things that happen. Correct?
Yeah, they actually, not in as much words, but they basically, that was their answer in a nutshell.
Yeah. Okay.
What they said essentially. Go ahead.
So the thing is, the way this works is they give you a book that is non-theological and ask you, they present the concept of the book that's non-theological, ask you to pray to get a confirmation from God that this book is really God's book. And then once they get that from you, then they bring in the other books that you did not pray about, that are the ones that have the theological substance describing and defining what the LDS theology happens to be. And in that case, all of this theology is completely different from classical Christianity. That's the point of Mormonism, because on Joseph Smith's view, classical Christianity was, as God told him, an abomination. the true gospel had been lost. And so he's restoring it. And that's why it's so different. But I think your question is so good because it subtly trades on the fact that the Book of Mormon is not theological. And you ask, you give your testimony and you ask, is your testimony your own testimony about Christ? And is that sufficient? And they boggled that a little bit. And finally they said, no. Okay, well, so what is, and then you, I think you ask two questions. One is, well, okay, well, I consider doing what you're telling me to do, but why should I even begin to believe there's anything legitimate about that book? And by the way, the Book of Mormon. And given the fact that both the Bible and the Book of Mormon purport to be, in many cases, an accounting of historical events that took place. A year ago this week almost, I was in the Holy Land. I could walk that land and see all these places where all these things are recorded in the Bible. I mean, this is the Bible is historically tied to the land, and the land demonstrates that the biblical accounts, at least in many, many ways, are historically sound. Okay, so what about the Book of Mormon? Well, it turns out there's no such thing in the Book of Mormon. You know, in the Book of Mormon, they have chariots and horses. Did you know that?
I have actually read the entire Book of Mormon cover to cover.
Yes. So
that was a promise I made to them 16 weeks ago.
Okay, good for you. Now, and I'm not sure if this stood out for you or not, but in the Book of Mormon, the historical account, they have chariots. That means things with wheels that are pulled by horses. The problem is before Europeans got there, there were no horses. And there were no wheels. The Native Americans did not have wheels. That came from Europe. So this seems to me like a glaring inconsistency. And what they've done to try to get around this, say, well, it wasn't actually like wheels, but it was more like a sled. And it wasn't exactly a horse. It was more like a deer. Now, I'm not making this up, and I'm not trying to be critical, but really, this is, sounds like, you know, so you're saying it's not a horse pulling a chariot, but a deer pulling a sled?
Yeah.
Okay. So the point that you're making is, what are the reasons I should even begin to take the book seriously for the history that it portrays when there's not a shred of evidence that it's sound, and there is significant evidence to the contrary? This is a very important question that you asked. It's excellent.
Yeah. I appealed. So there were several historical events that you could go to, but I wanted to stick to something that we both could, some sort of foundation we both could agree on. So I actually used, their claim that that the Jewish people came over to America.
Okay. That's important to their theology, right?
Right. And I said, do you agree that in the Old Testament, the picture that we get of the Israelites are very nationalistic, very dogmatic, they wouldn't even cross the shadow of a Gentile's door. I said, they're just very, very, dogmatic about their nationalism and their country, specific Jerusalem and Israel. I said, and they agreed, kind of asking them questions, walking them through step by step, getting them to agree. I said, okay, so your claim is that this people that we just agreed with came all the way across the other side of the world on a whim?
Mm-hmm.
I would like to get to a question to get your advice or your input on going back to the testimonies. They kept going back to their personal feeling, and that's all I just need to tell you. You just got to pray.
Right.
I happen to have a guy who lives across the street from me who is a Muslim, and we have interacted quite a number of times. And so I just appealed. I said, "Listen, the guy across the street's he's a Muslim. You are Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints." I try to be respectful and always use the full name.
Good.
And so I said, "Both of you say that I'm wrong. Both of you say that my faith is insufficient." And then I showed them the eerily similar stories. Basically the exact same story, except you take Muhammad and Gabriel and replace it with Joseph Smith and Moroni, basically. And I said, both of you tell me I'm wrong. Both of you have different answers of what's right. And both of you have subjective evidence for the truthfulness. Like, I'm stuck here going to hell, and both of y'all are trying to get me to heaven, and both of y'all can't give me a shred of evidence to rot.
Right. Well, I think that's a fair criticism on both sides. And if we are just simply left to subjective experience, then we are tossed to and fro, just like what you're describing here. Now, the Christian, to be fair, does have a subjective element in their conviction. That is the witness of the Holy Spirit. But our faith is not built on that. I never come up to somebody, and nor do you see this at all in the Scriptures, where the gospel is being communicated and Paul says or Peter says or John says, okay, pray about it and see if you get a burning in your bosom or anything like that. No, they make the case. I was just looking as I was flipping through the book of Acts here, talking about Mars Hill just a moment ago, and I just saw, I'm going to it right now, and Paul, as was his custom, reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And so he's reasoning with them, and he's giving evidence that Jesus is the Christ. And Acts chapter 1, it says, these things were not done in the corner. There's the many convincing proofs. The standard of the New Testament is to give reasons and evidence, and we know later on that there's something going on that the Holy Spirit is doing to draw us to Christ, but it is not the grounds upon which we are believing. It isn't the things that we tell other people to do. So there's a role of the Holy Spirit, but it's very different than what the Mormons are offering, and it is perfectly legitimate to ask these kinds of questions, especially when you said something like, let me just think, what about the Bible is insufficient that the Book of Mormon provides the missing pieces? Well, ironically, since the Book of Mormon isn't really theological, it can't really provide what's missing from the Bible, especially when they acknowledge that the Bible is God's word as far as it's properly translated. I think all of these questions are really good. Now, what I think's happening is you've got a couple of missionaries that are there that they had their fill. They can't deal with it anymore. They go off and they send you new ones, which is fabulous because you get to be exposed to more and more. And I'll tell you the way these things work. Sometimes they work like you work with somebody non-Christian for a long time and they finally come around. That happened with my brother and me. He was the Christian, I was not, but I finally came around. But a lot of times what happens is it's just a gardening experience. And what I mean by that is you're out there tilling and watering and doing all that other stuff. You do not know what God's doing inside of that person. And maybe that they're resisting or they're just, well, it always goes back to the experience. That's the deal. But I think that what you are likely doing is placing a big giant stone in their shoe. And they are thinking, oh, they're not going to say it to each other. They're not going to say it to their friends. But in their heart, they're thinking, I can't answer that. And that's a good point. And I don't know what to do with it. And this is where the Holy Spirit can be working and taking over and doing the work based on the truth of the words that you've explained to them. So don't take – I got to run here just a second, but I would say don't take their words or their rejection or what appears to be their resistance and always going back to the same mantra about the burning in the bosom as evidence that you're not making a difference, because I don't know that that's the case. I mean, in fact – character. God works in all these crazy situations, and you never know what God is doing, and we may never know until, you know, when all of this is over and we get to meet each other. But I just know plenty of people, plenty of circumstances where people seemed resistant, and I think of it in my own life, something was going on inside. I was going, huh? I don't know what to do with that. Maybe they're right and I'm wrong. You know how that happens. So don't be discouraged. Keep up the good work. I think your tactics are really good. All right, Jason?
Yes, sir.
I got to run to another call here in just a second. But go ahead. One final thought.
I just ask. The same two gentlemen who were here last Friday have already texted me and told me they're coming over this Thursday. Do you have any quick advice of where to go? After I've already laid out the whole conversation Friday,
well, I'm
where
telling
would you,
you
maybe go?
You're doing a whole lot better than I would do. You know, I should be asking you for advice. So the big issue between, and most of these groups, there are two of them. Well, there's actually three of them. One of them is the issue of authority, who gets to speak for God. One is, who is Jesus? This is really important. Now, Jesus is an ordinary human being on their view who attained godhood. Right. He's the spirit brother of Lucifer, and he's the spirit brother of you and I. We're the same kinds of beings. And there's an argument that I have that you can find on the web. It's called, at Stand to Reason site, it's called The Deity of Christ Case Closed. Deity of Christ Case Closed, okay? And it's an argument for Jesus as God from John chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus is the uncreated creator. That means he could not ever have come into being, because everything that ever came into being as a result of his agency. And you can use a napkin and draw some, you know, whatever. There's a little diagram, and you can ask him questions. So you might want to use that, because now you're getting at who Jesus is, and that's critical. They've got it wrong. We have it the way the Bible teaches it, all right? So the third thing is, what must I do to be saved? That's the third issue. So you got authority, you have the person of Christ, and you have the work of Christ, salvation. Those are the main issues, and I wouldn't mess with any others. What you've been doing so far is been questioning their authority with some really, really good questions, and that's fabulous. I think you're doing great. So my only recommendation is maybe talk about the person of Jesus and that he is the uncreated creator, which would make him the God of all time and eternity.
Okay.
All right, buddy?
Thank you.
All right, keep up the good work. Maybe I'll see you sometime at Reality. Let me just look here. 47. That's 10 minutes. We're gonna skip the break again, and we're just gonna go to Caleb, who got on board mid hour here. Let me find my right button. All right, Caleb, your turn. In Thousand Oaks, no less.
Yeah. Hey. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, I can. In fact, if I took my hearing aids off and you spoke loudly, I might hear you through the window.
Oh, that's okay. Are you at home?
I mean, if I took my headset off, is what I mean. Yeah, where in Thousand Oaks do you live?
I'm on the, let's see, the west side of the 101, just off of Moore Park. So.
Oh, no kidding. Well, that's not far. I was just there giving blood today. I just gave blood over there, you know, right by
the golf course.
Oh my goodness! What is the bar where the people were killed?
Oh yeah, the border.
That's right over there, where they shot all those people.
Two years ago.
I can't believe I can't remember the name of it. Yeah, any event? Sure. Okay, that's your neck of the woods. All right, not too far from me. So, Caleb, what's on your mind?
So, maybe the kind of a general big picture. I grew up in a Nazarene church, mm-hmm. and growing up, you know, I was exposed to various other denominations, and of course came across the American, like kind of the prosperity gospel, mm-hmm. the American gospel, and over time just realized the errors of the particular teachings. But as I'm getting older, I'm starting to, and I felt very comfortable realizing that it was not necessary. What they're presenting is not supported in scripture. Mm-hmm. But as I got to thinking, for various things that have come up, I started thinking, what is there? And I guess summed up is this way: is there anything God promises to give us in this mm-hmm. life?
Yeah,
and not necessarily. I'm looking for the prosperity gospel type
right.
of thing. But I thought, so what is being offered?
Mm-hmm. Well,
and
I think there are. By the way, did you say you were in the Nazarene church, but you were also kind of under some prosperity teaching? That sounds strange.
No,
from the not in the Nazarene church.
Not in the Nazarene church. But
okay,
it was
right.
friends that were in the God, like in.
All right, gotcha.
Realm.
Okay. Let me tell you. Here's what God promises in the New Testament for the Christian. Ready?
Yeah.
Trouble.
Yeah.
All right. I mean, that's the biggest.
Right.
That's one of the biggest problems in this world. You will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So that's another promise. But keep in mind, it's not. He's not taking us out of the world. we're being kept in the world. In John 17, you know, when Jesus prays for Christians, for the believers, I mean, that's the apostles and those who would believe as a result of their testimony. That's you and me, many generations removed. So he's going to be there for us. He's going to keep us. The promises that Jesus, the New Testament, gives for us have to do with our salvation, with our perseverance, and with the difficulties of this life. Seek and you shall find. Okay. You know, knocking the door will be open. Now, some people are making that into prosperity, but that isn't what Jesus had in mind, I don't think. All right. And he says, you know, don't worry about this, that, and the other thing. Lilies of the field, all of that stuff that God provides for them. You know, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and these other things will be added unto you. So we focus on the kingdom of God and the righteousness associated with the kingdom in our lives, the way we live, and then God will take care of the other necessities. It doesn't talk about like living, you know, living loud, man, all the good stuff like that. Clear. Sometimes right. Yes, sometimes no. There's a mixture. Right. All right. Now, I want to make an observation, though, and 1 Peter was written to 1 Peter was written to suffering Christians, all right? Hebrews was written to suffering Christians. 1 Thessalonians was written to suffering Christians. 2 Thessalonians was written to suffering Christians. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 2 Timothy, at least, were written by Paul while he was in prison. Right. See, all of these facts then should underscore that what the Christian needs to prepare him or herself for is a life, if they're going to walk with Christ and have a real relationship with God, is they have to prepare themselves for a struggle with themselves and with the world that they live in. But God is there for us in the midst of that.
Yeah, and I think that has kind of been, thankfully, presented to me that way growing up, and there's definitely some solace within that. But if in thinking in the terms of, and I really think that maybe part of my problem is that I'm just like a first world mindset, and I can't get away from it. But the thought, because here's kind of the dilemma is I think, okay, as I share with my children the gospel and I'm certain this question is going to come up, and I think that there's this, I don't know if it seems to be a problem to me that when others are sharing Christ to the kids, say at Sunday school or just in whatever situation it may be, there's this insinuation that there's a friend, that there's somebody that's going to comfort, and that something is going to happen because they are a Christian. And I think, like, maybe he will, maybe he won't.
Did you say comfort? I don't know, but, did you say comfort?
Yeah, comfort.
Yeah, yeah. Well,
comfort, yeah.
You know, sometimes...
And I do think that... I'm sorry. Go on.
Well, what I was going to say is that I'm just watching the clock here because we're a little tight. We're almost to the end of the show. But I think there's some for me, just speaking from my heart here straight up, I think there are mysterious aspects about this. I think there is comfort in the spirit. But I don't think... Sometimes that comfort comes with somebody with skin on, you know, as my wife says, that God brings people to bring comfort to us. We comfort each other, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the opening chapters there, you know, and that we go through hardships, we can comfort others in the hardship, and there's all this going on. There's no pixie dust, though. It isn't like, and this is why sometimes I think Christians mischaracterize this, even to children as they're sharing the gospel, and there's what I would consider an excessive sense of triumphalism. Like, everything's wonderful, everything's great, God will solve your problems, and joy, 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 joy down in my heart, you know. I pray for joy. I pray for it because it isn't like I'm feeling this all the time because I'm facing lots of hardship. So I think we need to be candid with people about the challenges of living in a fallen world and the contingencies of living in a fallen world, but also be honest that there is a God who has committed to us to carry us and to care for us and to keep us and to protect us. And protect us doesn't mean to protect us from any physical harm, because obviously Christian,
right.
Yeah, but to ultimately protect us and to bring us home to himself. And I think that's right. The ultimate promise that we have, and not promises for physical health, wealth, and prosperity. It's
for sure.
Not
right.
There.
Right.
Some do experience that, but it's not promised. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Yeah, for sure. And maybe just in light of time, and maybe I could, I'll try it back the next week, because you could probably go more in depth in this, but I feel like the connection to that would be how does emotion derive from something that is not present or can't even be.
Right.
Securely
okay. I'll give you
promised.
The quick answer to that. No, you can call back next week and we can talk about it. That'll actually be 2 days before Thanksgiving. So that
okay.
would be great. But the right. Our emotions have to be grounded in what's true. So we take comfort from what is true and let our emotions be informed by that. And sometimes what is true doesn't make us feel good. And so when I go to church, I'm not always feeling good. But I'm looking to have an experience of worship about God, not about me, but a worship about God that makes me feel good in my heart, because I'm getting close to him through my experience of genuine worship. And that's when my emotions kick in more, is when I'm in worship, a good experience of worship, not just a bunch of noise with a bunch of banal words, but something substantive
right.
and important, and that is grounded in God or in Christ. So, Caleb, look, I got to go. I'll talk to you maybe next week if you like. I'm at the top of the hour. My music's coming up
great.
Here. But
thank you.
Yes, you're so welcome.
Appreciate it.
Yes, you're so welcome. Maybe I'll see you in the mall sometime. All right, friends, that's it for the show. Thanks so much for sharing your time with me. I'm Greg Kokel here for Stand to Reason. Give them heaven, all right? Bye-bye.